Great to see you. We want to take our Bibles, jump right into the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Now, while you're taking your Bible app, you're finding Mark 11. I'll just let you know we've come to a really critical spot in the Gospel of Mark, sort of turning a corner. And these events from Mark 11, right through the end of the Gospel of Mark, deal with the last week of Jesus' life. And so it's going to take us several months to cover these 7 days. There's a lot that happens, but just know we're in this last 7 day period of Jesus' life coming at Mark chapter 11. And so I just want to begin with this question as you're turning there. And here's the question to think about this morning. What kind of Jesus do you really want? What kind of Jesus do you really want? You know, that's kind of a strange question. You'd probably just think, well, you just kind of got to take the Jesus you get. But I think if you really stop for a moment, a lot of people really want Jesus to be something that they desire for them. I heard a preacher one time say that a lot of people just want a Prozac Jesus. That's a Jesus that makes you feel better about your life, calms down your emotions, and helps just make life a little bit easier to get through. Or some people want a Target Jesus. And that's where you would go to get all the things you really need for life. Or there's some people that just want a district attorney Jesus. That's the Jesus that will go after all those people who hurt you and made you, just did you harm and made life hard for you. Or some people want a vacation planner Jesus. That's a Jesus that takes life and just to a life that is much easier and away from this life, and a much comfortable life experience. I don't know what kind of Jesus you're really looking for. The truth is, the question is, do I really want a Jesus of my own making rather than the one that he really is? That's the question. Would I really want a Jesus of my own making, or do I want the one that he really is? And so we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture here that is a very common story to us. We call it the triumphal entry. And this is usually a passage of Scripture that that I would turn to, and pastors like me would be turning to in the springtime of the year. You know, they have these stores that are kind of really kind of unusual to me. There are these Christmas stores that stay open 12 months out of the year, and it's Christmas all the time. And so right in the middle of July, you can go into a Christmas store. Well, this sort of reminds me of where we are today. Here we are in January, but it's Easter in January because we're looking at this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, marking these final events of his life and culminating there on the cross and then with the resurrection. We have this account in all four Gospels. And really, if you take all four Gospels and read the account of the triumphal entry, you get the full picture of what's happening. Matthew 21, Luke chapter 19, and in John chapter 12. But we're looking at Mark chapter 11 this morning. But before we get to Mark chapter 11, you've got that in your Bible, your Bible app. Just show you a little bit from John's Gospel to sort of set the stage for us. And so in John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read 6 days before the Passover. And so the Passover is an annual pilgrimage feast for the Jewish people. I don't know how many times during his life Jesus had made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but I can imagine it could have been 20 plus times he made the way. This is 6 days before the Passover, which will be on a Friday. We read Jesus came to Bethany, which I happen to think is one of Jesus' favorite places. And I still think it's one of his favorite places. He came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. And this is where Lazarus lived and still was alive, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This has been about 6 months earlier. Jesus was there at Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. He's back now. Final week laid out before him. He comes there. And why? We read in verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those that were reclining at the table with him. It's a wonderful picture there. I would imagine if I had been raised from the dead, the least I could do was host a dinner in honor of Jesus who raised me from the dead. And so there's the picture. You got the brother Lazarus at the table with Jesus. You got Martha who's doing all the heavy lifting, serving and preparing everything. Where's Mary? Well, I won't read all of these verses to you, but the rest of the story tells us there that Mary had taken a very expensive jar of perfume. She had broken it open. She was anointing Jesus, really wiping and pouring the nard, the expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus with her tears and with her eyes. She's wiping the feet of Jesus. And we're also told that Judas is not happy about it. Judas is really out of sorts by it all because, first of all, that's expensive perfume. It could have been sold. We could have put the money into our treasury here that I'm stealing out of, by the way. And so Judas really throws a little fit. Jesus tells Judas just to calm down. He knows everything, that she's doing an extravagant and expected act of worship. And now word gets out that Jesus is in town, and there's already crowds that are coming through Bethany towards Jerusalem for the Passover time. And the chief priests get word of it, and they aren't happy with Lazarus. And they're going to kill Lazarus if they can. That's great. You get raised from the dead. Next thing you know, somebody wants to kill you again. And so you got the chief priests are planning to kill Lazarus and Jesus. You get down to verse 12 of John chapter 12, and it says, now the next day, okay, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so you kind of get a calendar and marker event 6 days before, the next day, 5 days before the Passover. We read that Jesus was making his way up from the north, down from the Galilee. He'd been down to Perea, down to Jericho. He'd come through Jericho. There were large crowds there. He healed two blind guys, one named Bartimaeus. We know that he brought salvation to probably one of the most despised sinners in all of Jericho by the name of Zacchaeus. He makes that ascent then. It's a long day's journey, about 18 miles, 2,500 feet up the mountain range going up to Jerusalem. He's making his way there. And then we get to verse 1 of Mark chapter 11. All right? And so we read, as they approached Jerusalem, you're going to need your Bible now because I said, we don't have the screens, okay? So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt that's tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, well, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it. And Mark records for us, tell them the Lord needs it, and he'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? Or really, I could paraphrase it for you. What are you doing stealing that colt? Well, they answered, as Jesus had told them, the Lord needs it. And the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, Jesus sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread those leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so he makes his way into Jerusalem. We see he takes a look around, goes back to Bethany. And in chapter 12, back to John, in verse 16, it just says, at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. I mean, they just didn't really understand why all of this was happening, as you can imagine. It says, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And so here they are. They're making their way to Jerusalem. Ultimately, they're coming into Jerusalem, and their final journey, the one final journey Jesus will make to Jerusalem, and we call this most commonly Palm Sunday. And so we'll just refer to this as Palm Sunday Sunday. This is the Passion Week. This is before the Passover that's coming at the end of that week. This is a time when pilgrims are making their way from all over the region. And the size of Jerusalem swells up, the population probably 5-6, maybe more times greater than it normally is. Some even estimate there could be well over 1 million people that are flooding in, maybe 2 million people. There's crowds that are there in Jerusalem, and they're excited about this Jesus fellow. And I had a map I was going to show you, but you don't need the map. You know, this is just right on the east of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, on the southern side, on the eastern side, southern side of the Mount of Olives. Here's little Bethany. Here's little, even smaller Bethage. You come down over the top of the Mount of Olives, down the Valley of Kidron. Right there sits the Temple Mount and the Eastern Gate and the great Herod's Temple there, the Second Temple period. And the people are so, well, there's the map right here. Look at this. It's just kind of a miracle. Just a miracle right here. How'd I do? I did pretty good, I think. They come right down here, come to Jericho, got the healings taking place there, making this journey here. Got the little village of Bethany, Bethphage right there, real close together, within a couple of 3 miles, Jerusalem sitting right there. That's where they're headed. And just kind of keep that in your mind that this is just kind of a suburb of the metroplex of Jerusalem, is where Jesus is now. I think it's his favorite place, some of his favorite people. And this is where he'll be spending the nights during that week. Now, the crowds are kind of excited. You know, these are the pilgrims that are making their way to Jerusalem. And they've grown quite excited about this Jesus fellow. He's quite a miracle worker. The blind are seeing. You know, the lame are walking. I mean, he's even raised a few people from the dead. I mean, they're excited about Jesus. He's a meal provider. You know, he's fed multitudes on a couple of occasions. I mean, he is maybe the long-awaited, expected Messiah. Well, he might even be our candidate. He might even win. He might even take over the places of power and authority. And wouldn't that be great to have our guy in this place of prominence and would just throw out all these other heathens? And what a great time to do it. It's the Passover time. Now, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the zealots, of course, they're all in town, and Pilate's in town. And Pilate hates Jerusalem when it's filled with Jews because he just hates the Jewish people. He'd rather not be posted there at all, but his Caesar has told him to be there, so he spends his time over on the coast at Caesarea. And who wouldn't want to spend their time on the west coast in Caesarea? He's got a nice setup over there. But occasionally, and this is the primary occasion, he's got to go to Jerusalem, make a showing, and keep a lid on things. And so Pilate is there. Jesus has his band of followers. His disciples are coming along with him. And just think about these disciples, you know, that little inner circle of 12 apostles. The thing that's been on their mind most of the time is which one of us is going to be the greatest. Which one of us will be the greatest? So this is what I want you to think about. This is a familiar story. If you've been in church any time around Easter, you've heard about the triumphal story. But here's the thought to think about. Maybe he's not the kind of Jesus that we really want, but he really is the Jesus that we need. And so we may really want something else, but God is too great a God, too good a God. He's not going to give us what we want. He is going to give us what we need. And so here's the kind of Jesus I think we can take away from this. A couple of things and a couple of applications from it right here. The kind of Jesus that we really, really need. So here's the first thing we see. Jesus is always in control. He's always in control. You can trust him. He's always in control and you can trust him. And when I say you can trust him, it means you should trust him and obey him, and you can always, always have confidence in him. Now, really what that means for us is that he is sovereign. Now, sovereign is not a word that we use very often, but it's a good word that applies in different, really in different areas, even in politics, government, and rule, and spiritually. We talk about God being a sovereign God. The word just means an absolute, total control. Everything is under the control of a sovereign God. There's not anything that surprises him. There's not anything that he doesn't know. There's not anything that happens without him knowing it, without him even allowing it. He is in complete control. Everything is under his rule. That's the kind of Jesus that we really do need. And because he's a sovereign Jesus, we can trust him and we can obey him. That means that he knows everything. And that's an attribute of a divine God that is omniscient. He knows everything. Now, with that point made, here's just simply what it means. If Jesus is really what we need, and he is always in control, meaning we can trust and obey him, what that really simply means is he knows what he's doing. I mean, he really does know what he's doing. Now, I won't put this upon you. I won't transfer my thoughts to you. There's just times I'm going to tell you, things happen in life, and I really wonder to myself, I just don't think God knows what he's doing. Or this wouldn't have happened. That wouldn't have happened. I wouldn't be experiencing this. I think God messed up. I don't know if he knows what he's doing. Oh, he knows what he's doing. He always knows what he's doing, especially when I don't understand what he's doing. I can be confident he knows exactly what he's doing. So, you know, what did we say? So we began reading in these first few verses of Mark. Jesus, they're making their way to Jerusalem. They're going through Bethany. They're going through Bethphage. Jesus sends two of his disciples. Now you just have to imagine for a moment. This is what's happening. So they made this journey. And so Jesus takes a couple of disciples. I don't know if it's two of the 12. I don't know if it's in the broader sense of disciples and entourage here. But there's a couple of them. He tells them, hey, I want you go up there to the little village. It's just Bethphage is right there in front of us. So as you go in, you're going to see a colt there. Now, I'll tell you about the colt here in a moment. You're going to see a colt that's tied there. And he says, it's a colt that no one's ever ridden. You know, and I want you to untie it and bring it. Now, I don't know. I just can't hardly imagine when Jesus told the disciples that, they thought, well, yeah, that's cool. That's a great idea. I'm kind of thinking, they're listening to Jesus. They look at each other. He's telling us to go in there and steal that colt. I don't know why we do that. We're not supposed to steal. And by the way, I've never seen Jesus on a colt, on a donkey. I've always seen him walking. I don't know, what's he going to do with this colt? I mean, I just think the whole thing seems a little strange to them. Now, this is what Matthew tells us. From Matthew, we know specifically that this colt is a donkey, and it's tied up with its mom, a donkey, and its colt, we find that are there. So notice Matthew 21, verses 1 and 2. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you get in there, once you're going to find a donkey tied there with her colt beside her. Got two of them. Got mama and baby donkey there. Untie them. They really bring two. So, you know, just bad enough to steal one, they're going to steal two. Bring them to me. And so that's what they do. Now, what that begins to tell us is that, you know, everything is planned out in his providence. Everything is planned out in the providence of God. Where you go, what you look for, what you find, the kind of culture you're going to find there, what to do, what to say, any questions, here's the passcode. The Lord needs it. You know, it's kind of interesting to me. I just don't want to digress too much, but it's almost like this little espionage. You know, hey, you have these code words that you use and, you know, to identify one another. And I don't know if you all ever do this. So sometimes Donnell and I find ourselves in circumstances and places that we know that we need to maybe have a way out. Things aren't going good, so we decide what our password, and one of us says, it's usually something like sassafras or something like that. You know, one of us says that, we got to go. Well, so here's the passcode. I know none of y'all of us do that, but we do. And so here's the password. The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. So these instructions are detailed. They're specific. And so you have to ask the question, I do anyway, how does he know all this? How does he know all of this? And really it's got to be one of two things. And either one, I think, is a viable option for understanding. And one isn't really any better than the other, but it very possibly could be that Jesus, knowing that in those times he had been there, he had some disciples and followers in that little village of Bethphage. He took an opportunity to talk to them, say, I'm going to be back here for this Passover when it comes. I'm going to need to borrow your donkeys. Okay, so I'm going to send a couple of guys after them. And just so you see anybody untying your donkeys and taking them, it's a good chance it's mine. But go ahead and ask them why they want it, and they're going to tell you the Lord needs it. Now, if somebody doesn't say that, they're stealing your donkey straight up. But if they say the Lord needs it, and by the way, I'm going to send the donkeys back to you. You give them to them. It could have all been arranged. You know, Jesus did that, I think, with the upper room. And arrangements were made. He could have made all the arrangements. But really, I lean probably towards this thing. This is just maybe supernatural. He knows everything. And he probably has followers that are already in this area, in this little village of Bethphage. And just supernaturally, Jesus says, you're going to go, you're going to get those donkeys. These folks are going to ask you this. You're going to say that. They're going to understand what that is, and they're going to give you the donkeys, bring them back. It could have just happened supernaturally. In his providence, it was all arranged. He not only knows what he's doing, he even knows the future and is in control of the future. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a great deal of comfort and hope. Because there's one thing that I am most fearful of, it is the unknown future. Knowing that whatever comes, he already is in control of that, he already knows it, and I don't need to worry about it. There is nothing that is outside of his knowledge, and his commands are always good and right. And so I can trust him. I can trust him completely. He simply knows what he is doing. We can trust him. Now, Mark spends a lot of time, more than the other gospel writers on their accounts of this, talking about this mode of transportation and securing the transportation for Jesus. And I think that's important to understand why the donkey. You know, I just don't know of any other time that Jesus ever rides a donkey. He's always walking. The only time I could ever think of a donkey that Jesus was on is when the pre-born Jesus is in his mother's womb on the donkey. But always we see him walking. He's never riding on a donkey. But yet now he decides all of a sudden, I want a donkey. And so, why? Well, I think there's one or two good reasons for understanding. One of the most important, knowing this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And this fulfillment of prophecy is critical to understanding. So you kind of need to know that the Old Testament is Act 1, New Testament is Act 2. And if you don't have both acts, it's hard to understand really what's happening in either one. You don't know how the first act ends if you don't have the second act. If you just jump in the second act, you don't really know who all these players are and what's happening because you weren't there for the first act. And so this is why you need a complete Bible. And what Jesus is doing is fulfilling prophecy. And 500 years earlier in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 said, prophesied, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. That's Jerusalem. The Jewish people, rejoice greatly. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so there's the prophecy. When the long-awaited king, the Messiah, comes, he's coming in a specific way, riding a donkey. And it's an unbroken donkey, a donkey that's never been ridden, because when kings rode animals, or in this case, donkeys, which was really a symbol of a king. Kings would often ride donkeys. They were always unbroken. And they were the first ones to ride them. It's sort of interesting. You begin to think of it. You're coming now to the last week of Jesus' life. And I'm thinking he's born in a manger. And now he's riding a donkey, which really to most people just seem to be a lowly mode of transportation. We're talking about his humility. And this is something that all of those that wanted to take Jesus and coronate him as king would be resisting. But here we see him riding on this donkey. And so he's fulfilling prophecy. But what it means for us is an important part here. And I just say it this way. You should obey him. You should obey him even if you don't understand. Even if you don't understand it. He should be obeyed. And here's where the disciples, and I'm sure they these two specifically, and maybe all the rest, they know what's going on. They just, you know, it's odd. They don't understand. But they do as Jesus tells them. I don't think they have any way of really understanding what they're doing, what they're part of. They're just trusting him. And they're trusting him as their Messiah. You know, I was reading an article not long ago that said, he's the God of my future problems. And it's talking about this prevenient grace. This is a grace that goes on before, that's involved in really our salvation, but continues on, I think, in our living out the Christian life. There is a grace that goes on before us, and that it's a grace that God is always working, not just to take care and meet my needs in the present, but he's already there in the future, taking care of everything that we need. And so here he is. We see him now as this God that is sovereign. He is fulfilling prophecy. He is a God that should be obeyed, even if we don't understand him. Now, here's the second thing I want you to see in the story of the triumphal entry, and it's this, that Jesus is the coming king. He's letting us know that he is the coming king. This is a, you might say, the entrance of the king, the long-awaited king of the Jews, a fulfillment of prophecy. He is the coming king. You should worship him with all that you have. The king, now this is the true king that's coming. This is sort of a false coronation that's taking place, because they don't really understand what's happening here. But he is to be worshipped. So, the two disciples, we're told, they go, they're untying the donkeys, and sure enough, they say, hey, what are y'all doing? You can't take our donkeys. The Lord needs them. Oh, okay. The Lord needs them. You can have them. And they take the two donkeys, and they bring the donkeys to Jesus, and they take the colt. And the disciples, some of them, they throw their cloaks, you know, the robes over the back of the donkey, and sort of just to make it sort of a makeshift saddle, maybe a little softer ride. That's not really the interesting thing here, because the rest of them, and I'm talking about the rest, I'm talking about the multitudes of the people there, they begin taking off their cloaks and they're sort of lining the road with them. Now that is unusual. It is very unusual. It's sort of like, you might say figuratively, rolling out the red carpet. But really what it is, it's in a symbolic way of saying, we're under your feet and you are over us. And they're laying out their cloaks, and they're taking the branches and waving the branches, which is a sign of a victorious king that's returning from battle. And this is really, in one sense, I think these are acts of worship that are taking place. That really does mean, how do we worship Jesus? Well, we just worship Jesus. We give him what's been given to us. That's really what worship is. We give him what's been given to us. We give it right to him. And so, for example, here's the colt. And so here's an act of worship. Maybe the owners just, I can't hardly imagine how these owners of the colt somehow couldn't have felt just pure exhilaration and joy that Jesus needed something that they could give to him. And it's not that he, let me tell you, Jesus, God doesn't need anything. This is really one of the rare occasions where Jesus, tell them like the Lord needs it. The Lord doesn't really need it, but he wanted it. And that's the truth is, that when we give to him, it's not that he needs it, but there is this act of worship that we give to him in response to what he's done for us. He wanted to use something that was theirs. I can tell you the same is true for you. He wants to use something that is yours. And giving it to him in an act of worship, man, that should just bring, it's better to give than it is to receive. It really is. This is the key to generosity. It really is the key to generosity when you realize that everything that we have is really not ours. God owns everything, and we are just managing it as stewards on loan, what God has let us manage. He is the ultimate owner. And you think about Jesus. Jesus was born in a borrowed manger. He taught from a borrowed boat. And he's going to have that Last Supper in a borrowed room. And now he's going to come into Jerusalem he's going to come in on a borrowed burrow. I mean, everything is given to him, and he uses those things. And tell them the Lord needs it. Tell them the Lord needs it. And really what he's saying is just be willing to give whatever the Lord has given to you to give it back to him. What you have, give it over to Jesus. We have what we have so we can give it back to him. That's really what we have. Everything you have, everything I have is given to me so I can give it back to him. That's worship. If I don't give it back to him, that's disobedience. And it's sinfulness. If I don't give it back to him. And so you give him what's been given to you. And so they take that donkey, they throw their cloaks on it, and they throw those cloaks down on the road. And let me tell you, that's another picture that's happening in the mind of the Jewish pilgrims, because they know their Old Testament, and they can remember 2 Kings chapter 9, and they know that, for example, when King Jehu was coronated, the king would be coming in on the donkey, and he'd be riding on the cloaks on the throne on the road that were passed in front of him. And then they would have the branches symbolizing his victorious return from battle. And so this is the image of the king that has come. That is the image that is coming. So give the king everything you have. So one other just application from that is that he does want to use your life. He wants to use you. He wants to use your life. And so in verse 9, they're coming in, and the people begin to shout. Now you have to remember, there are thousands of people along the route going from Bethany down to the Mount of Olives, down towards the temple, and on this Palm Sunday route, and they're shouting, Hosanna. They're shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, I don't know this. I don't know who started the shout. And it's probably going back and forth. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You got the other side. Hosanna, blessed is the in the highest heaven. But in some ways, I kind of just imagine that Bartimaeus may have just started the whole thing. He had already been shouting. He knew how to start a shout. And he knew how to shout. And he already had been shouting out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so here you have these cries and shouts of Hosanna. I think they're ringing all through that Kidron Valley. You can hear it up on the Temple Mount. And what they're doing is they're shouting out Hosanna. Now, Hosanna, so you'll know, one other little Hebrew word there means something like, save us now. Lord, save us now. Save us now. Now, this is a call that wasn't limited just to the Jews in a religious context. It's almost, I think you could call it a victory cry in a political sense. Hosanna. You're the king. You're the one that's going to save us now because we don't like this other king. Hosanna. We win. And they're shouting, Well, that grates all over everybody in Jerusalem, from the chief priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, high priest. Pilate's not going to be happy about this. They're talking about this king that's coming. He's trying to keep a lid on everything. This thing's getting out of control, and they're shouting for this new king that's coming. And it's really a salvation psalm, Psalm 118, that they're quoting. And it's already a time that the emotions are ramped up. It's Passover. This is when the blood of the Lamb is given. And so you see the image of the Passover is this substitutionary sacrifice that provides salvation for the entire family. And so that's what's happened. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem with these pilgrim chants of Hosanna, Hosanna. Save us now. He's the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews coming in. And then just get to verse 11. Now, verse 11 is just fascinating to me. So Jesus entered Jerusalem. And so he makes his way in. He probably comes in that way he's come in before, those southern steps. We know it's late. It's been a long trip. It's been a long day. It's been exciting. And somehow things have died down. Maybe people dispersed a little bit right there. He goes up into the temple. I have no way of knowing this. But I just wonder, when Jesus walked up that time on the Temple Mount, it just says he looked around at everything. He looked around at everything. He's kind of casing everything out. He knows what's getting ready to happen. I just kind of wonder if in the back of his mind he doesn't have memories of being a 12-year-old boy. Right there in that same spot. I was here when I was 12. I told Mom and Dad that, I don't know why they're so worried, I had to be about my father's business. And he's getting ready to wrap up business. Remembering all those other trips to Jerusalem. Conflict that had already been brewing, and now he's there. He just looks it over. I don't even know if he even says anything. He may just say something. Hey, guys, it's late. That's enough for today. Let's go back to Lazarus' house for the night. And that's what they do. And so they make the few mile journey back to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. And this is what I'm going to tell you. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. You can trust him and obey him. Jesus is the one who is in total control. You can obey him. You should obey him. You must obey him. He is the coming king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords that has come and is coming again triumphantly, that he wants to be your king, Messiah, and Savior. He wants to use your life. And he may not be the Jesus you want, but he's exactly the Jesus you need, the one that gives you eternal life forever, forgiving of your sins. He's your Passover lamb. They'll take your place and cover over your sins and give you eternal life. And so I want to ask you to bow your head with me right here and now. And Jesus may just want to make another entry, but this time it's into your life. And it's just a simple act of faith. Telling Jesus you're sorry for your sins, repenting of your sins. Even admitting, Lord, I don't know if I understand all of this, but I do think that you love me, and I want to ask your forgiveness for my sins. I'm going to give my life to you, because I do believe you are the King. You're the sovereign God. I can trust you. I want to obey you. I want to worship you. Father, I pray now you'll change lives. You'll draw all of us who are far away from you to you. Father, forgive us where we've fallen so short. And Father, come into our hearts and our life anew and afresh. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.